Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16? We live in a world of extremes. I think we could all probably agree with that. This is a world of extremes. Everything these days seems to be either hot or cold, yes or no, right or wrong, one or the other. It's black or white. It's up or down. There's not much middle ground in the world these days. It's all polarized. And you don't have to look very far to find it. Just look at our governments and how there's voting along party lines on every single issue, even the ones we would consider petty. We see extremes in our communities when it comes to social issues and social causes. There's extremes in our schools and our places of work. There's even extremes when it comes to science. The very same data will be received and interpreted by two different scientists, and each will come up with their own different conclusion, swearing they're right and the other one is absolutely wrong. This is a world of extremes. We even see extremes in the church, where groups of people will divide over things like worship music or Bible translations or clothing or technology. And it's stuff like that that the Apostle Paul looked at in Philippians 2 and said, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another and of one mind." We live in a world of extremes. One of the areas we find extremes in the church is when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what our series is all about, by the way, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see extremes when it comes to that. Because when it comes to what the Holy Spirit does in life, most people fall into one of two camps. They're either what we would call a cessationist, or they would be what some would call a sensationalist. Either the Holy Spirit ended his ministry altogether with the apostles and with the book of Acts and the New Testament era, or it continues in full force, just like with the apostles and just like with the book of Acts. Either the miracles and the sign gifts ended completely, or they continue as they did in the Gospels and in the New Testament era. And there's even groups of people who would say those gifts have continued so prominently that if a person doesn't speak in tongues, they would say that person's not saved. Like I said, there are extremes when it comes to that. There's arguments. There's entire systems of teaching that revolve around this single issue of the Holy Spirit. Charismatics will say that the cessationists are legalists. The cessationists will say the charismatics are heretics. Like I said, it's a world of extremes. But what does the Bible say about the work of the Holy Spirit? About the person of the Holy Spirit? That's what we're studying. That's what we want to know. But before we jump into that, listen to this. We've all heard the saying, nice guys finish last. Maybe you've even said it. Maybe you've tried to do something and you followed the rules and it didn't go very well. And you said, well, you know, nice guys, they just always finish last. Might it surprise you to hear that's actually not the original quote? The original quote comes from years and years ago. It actually comes from the manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers baseball team. You see, the Dodgers and the San Francisco Giants had a rivalry at one point, a pretty bad one, much like the Red Sox and the Yankees have a rivalry. They had a rivalry. And at that particular moment, the Giants were in seventh place in the league, which happened to be the very last place. And so the manager of the Dodgers was asked, well, what do you think about that Giants outfielder? He's a nice guy. And the manager of the Dodgers said, he is a nice guy, and nice guys finish seventh. That was the original quote, nice guys finish seventh. But because that was the last place, the newspaper changed it, and now we have nice guys finish last. Or what about the saying that money is the root of all evil? Now, you know, as a believer, that's a misquote of 1 Timothy 6, where it says the love of money is the root of all evil. But you hear it all the time, that money is the root of all evil. Or what about the saying that the devil is in the details? You ever heard that one? Somebody's doing a project and they say, well, you know, I got to get all these steps right because you see the devil's in the details. That's what they'll say. That's also a misquote. It comes from a German architect by the name of Ludwig Mies van der Rohe. And as he was looking at a piece he had designed and had been built and he was admiring it, he actually said that God was in the details. But people had changed it and transformed it to mean exactly the opposite of the original. Here's the point. We can grow up our entire lives sometimes and we hear things. And it might come from a trusted person or a teacher or a pastor or a parent, or we read it in a book somewhere, it was on a magazine, or today it was in social media, maybe it was on the radio or in a movie. And yet it can be completely wrong. And I bring that up because often we find that when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. People will grow up and they'll hear things over and over and over again, and they'll assume these things are right, and yet when we examine the words of Scripture, we find out that it is either maybe not correct, maybe it's been changed, or altogether just wrong, and it surprises people. And so rather than believing we already know everything about the Holy Spirit, we want to look for ourselves. We want to examine what Jesus actually said about the third person of the Trinity. We want to see what it says and what it doesn't say about the work of God the Holy Spirit. And it might challenge some things that maybe you've been brought up with. But that's what we want to do. We want to challenge ourselves. We want to grow in our relationship with the Lord, as Peter tells us, to grow in your faith and in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to spur one another on to good works. And so we want to examine what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. And I've asked you to open to John 16. And notice what it says. We're only going to look at one verse, but we'll read a few just for the sake of context. It says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Jesus tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, which by the way has happened, it happened in the book of Acts in chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, but he says at this point in the future text, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll do three things. He'll convict the world of, what does he say? Sin and righteousness and judgment. Or another way to look at that is the past sin, the present righteousness, and the future judgment of a person's life. The very first thing he mentions is sin, or more specifically, the sin of unbelief. Notice in verse 9, he says concerning sin, because they do not believe. We don't often talk about unbelief as being sin these days, do we? We don't hear that in the church. Usually people say, well, that's just a personal choice, or that's an individual decision. But the Bible would say that it's a sin to reject the person of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit comes along and he convicts the unbelieving heart of the sin of unbelief. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe. That does not tell us that he convicts the individual sin. That's not what it's saying. I hear people say that all the time, that somebody's struggling with something. They're struggling with a decision, or they've done something wrong and they can't get past it. And they'll say, well, the Holy Spirit is convicting them. Might surprise you to hear the Holy Spirit doesn't convict of the individual sin. He convicts of the sin of unbelief. The Bible tells us the person's conscience convicts them of daily failures. Do you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? It was a woman who had been found red-handed, as they say, having an affair with another man that was not her husband, and brought before Jesus by this mob, all of them armed with stones, ready to execute her on his command. And they put him to the test. They say, well, the law of Moses said she should be put to death. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus took a step back. He started drawing in the dirt, it says in John 8, and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. You know, that was according to the law, that the only person qualified to execute judgment on somebody else was someone not guilty of the very same thing. And so he asked them the question, who among you hasn't done the same thing? It's a challenging question. Listen to how the King James Version, sometimes, you know, just good old King Jimmy just puts it the best. King James says in the very next couple of verses, then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Listen, if the Holy Spirit only ever convicted people of individual sin, unbelievers would never feel sorry for anything. They would never apologize. They would never feel wrong when they've done something wrong. But of course they do. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it tells us the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners. And because God has given each person as being part of the process of making you in his own image, the ability to know right from wrong, you have a conscience that tells you which is which. In Isaiah chapter 30, it says this, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 2 that they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so the Holy Spirit comes along next to the unbeliever and convicts them of the sin of unbelief. This is a ministry to the unsaved. In John chapter 6, Jesus tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Maybe you call that tugging on their heartstrings. Maybe you call that moving them into a relationship of Jesus. Maybe some people look at it as this nagging feeling in their life, but the Holy Spirit comes along and draws them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It was like what happened with the Apostle Paul. Before he was Paul, when he was Saul, and he was on his way to the Damascus church, and he was going to round up the believers. You remember that? And he was going to march them off to their trial, and in his mind, hopefully, their execution. But Jesus confronts him on that very road, and he startles him to the point he falls down. And it tells us in Acts chapter 9 that he went blind, and after a few days, something like scales fell from his eyes. And for the very first time in Saul's life, he recognized his need for a Savior. And so it tells us at the very end of that same verse, he rose and was baptized. And so Jesus tells us here, and when he comes, when the Holy Spirit arrives, he will convict the world concerning sin. Notice it also says the world and not the church. This is the unsaved world concerning sin, and here it is, and righteousness. This is a ministry to come alongside the unsaved person and urge them toward Jesus. And the way the Holy Spirit does that is he shows them the insignificance of human ability. I don't know if you know this, but human ability is quite limited. And yet we see a lot of people going through life trying to impress others with their ability. How far they're able to throw a ball, or how fast they can run, or how much money they have, or the career they have, or the degree they have, or the school they went to, or the size of their home. It's all there. It's all the metrics that we judge people by in life. And I'll be honest, from a human perspective, some of it can be quite impressive. This past week was the baseball All-Star game. I don't know if you know that or if you watched it, but it was on, and I like baseball, and I try to catch at least a little bit of it. And it reminded me of this article I read one time that said the most difficult thing to do in all of athletic world, in all of sports, in all of it, is for a batter to hit the pitch of a pitcher. It's harder than a race car driver's job. It's harder than in football. It's harder than soccer or basketball or tennis. Way harder than golf. But it's hard. It's the most difficult thing to do, and here's why. Because when you figure the time it takes for the pitch to go from the pitcher 60 feet down the field and across home plate, and then you figure the amount of time that it takes a person's brain to send electrical impulses through their body after understanding what the eyeballs have just seen and trigger the fast twitch muscles in their arm and in their back and in their legs to start the actual swing, you have less than 200 milliseconds to respond. That's less time than it takes you to blink your eye. It's less time than it takes sound to travel through a cellular telephone, even with the advent of satellites. It's less time than it takes the human face to recognize a facial expression in someone else. And so that batter literally starts their swing before the pitcher throws the ball. They have to determine how fast it's coming. Is this a curveball, a fastball, a screwball, a slider? What is this thing that's coming at me? Where over the plate is it going to be? How far back do I need to be in the batter's box? And yet, in spite of all of that challenge, home runs can still be hit more than 500 feet out of the park. That's impressive. Babe Ruth was an impressive guy. Those all-star swingers from years before are impressive people. And that's the kind of stuff that people will validate their whole lives on. They'll say, look how far I can hit that ball. Look how fast I can run down that field. Look at how much my paycheck is. But then the Holy Spirit comes along and said, that ain't nothing. You think that's impressive? God created the world through a word. He created light through the command, let there be, and then there was. You think it's impressive to hit a ball 500 feet? You couldn't do it without light. Life couldn't exist without light. The universe as we know it wouldn't exist without light. And yet God did it by saying, let there be light, and then there was. And all of the sudden, the eyes start opening and the scales start falling and the truth starts penetrating the heart that in the end, it doesn't matter. The money doesn't go with us. The talent doesn't go with us. The status, the Facebook likes, none of it goes with us. The fame and the fortune, the homes, they don't go with us. None of it matters in the end. You know, it used to be the tradition of Egyptian kings that when they were dead and they were buried, that they would be entombed with all of their stuff. And they know that because of the tombs that they found, but specifically the tomb of King Tut, which revealed all of this gold and all of this treasure, golden thrones, golden gilded coffins, weapons of war, money, jewelry, stones, art, perfume, spices, you name it, everything and anything that says this is wealth and royalty. But the one thing they did not find was the person of King Tut. They might have found some bones, but he wasn't there. And yet all the gold was. It didn't go with him. You know, God never looked at any talented person and said, wow, look at what they can do. But he looks at a lot of broken people and he says, look at what I can do. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us that God chose what is foolish in the world. He chose the weak things of the world to bring down the strong, to shame the wise. And so here Jesus says, when he comes, when the Holy Spirit arrives in your life, he will convict the world concerning sin. The sin of unbelief, the sin of self-reliance, the sin of pride, the sin that says I can do this all on my own. That I'm going to get through life unaided by anything else, that it's all up to me. So the Holy Spirit ministers to the past sin, but he also ministers to the present righteousness. Notice how it says when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. You know, in his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And even though we were dead in our trespasses, that we were made alive together in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, he said. It is a gift. It's a gift of God. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes along and he moves this person to Jesus. And at the moment they accept, a spiritual transformation takes place. And the person of the Holy Spirit and the person of the new believer are fused and intimately conjoined forever to create a new creation in Christ, Paul says. And when that moment happens, the ministry changes. It's no longer a conviction of the sin of unbelief, but now it's a conviction of a life of righteousness. In Jeremiah 29, it tells us, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And it's the Holy Spirit convicting us of righteous living that helps guide us in that plan. He affirms the right choices we make. He rebukes the wrong ones we make. In Hebrews 12, it says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a converted person. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. Do you remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, I will be with you always? That's because the Holy Spirit is with you always. You remember in John 14, we looked at it just last week, where Jesus said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then he says in Matthew 28, I will be with you always. It's because of the ministry of the Spirit. In John 15, Jesus tells us, abide in me and I in you. That's because of the Holy Spirit that we can do that. In John 14, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. How do you think we can keep the word of God without the Holy Spirit's assistance? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He says a few verses later, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. All of that is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And here's how it looks. Here's how you will encounter that in your life. You're reading your Bible. You're in a small group. Maybe you're at work, or you're in the store, or you're in prayer, or you're just talking to somebody about your faith, and then all of the sudden, something hits you. All of the sudden, something comes up. It's some part of your life that you never really gave much thought about, but all of the sudden, you can't get your mind off how it needs some work. It stings. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, says the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. That stings. Piercing stings. It cuts. It hurts. And you feel it. And maybe you're reading a story about how Abraham trusted God with his son Isaac. You remember this story? How God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have more descendants than stars in the sky. And then after years and years, nothing, no son, nothing, no son. So finally, Abraham and his wife, Sarah, take it upon themselves to conceive through Hagar, the child of Ishmael. Only God comes along and says, no, that is not the one I promised. And then Isaac is born. And Isaac is the key, you see. Isaac is the one that God will keep all of his promises through this one little boy. But then he tells Abraham, I want you to give him to me in an offering. Do you trust me with those promises? Do you trust me with your son? And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that Abraham was counted righteous because he does. Maybe we're reading that story and we think about something we haven't trusted God with. Something we're still holding on to. It could be financial. It could be relational. It could be something to do with our work or our employment or our reputation. Maybe something that we're afraid of confronting. Maybe something in our past that we never quite dealt with and we're worried about it. And we read about Abraham and it hurts. Or we read about how the disciples went into the towns and villages they'd never heard of. And they preached to people they'd never met. And they were ignored. They were harassed. The Apostle Paul tells his story. He was stoned and beaten and stabbed and left for dead. And yet we think, you know, I haven't even spoken to my neighbor. There's people in my family that haven't heard my witness. And yet these guys are turning the world upside down. Or maybe we read about how Jesus embraced the cross and how most people won't hang around if it gets uncomfortable. And it hurts. And it's painful and it stings and it cuts. You know what Jesus would say? He would say it convicts. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. You know, the best way to show the imperfections in something is to hold it up against an authentic example. That's how they're able to authenticate signatures, for example. If you have a baseball and it was, say, signed by Babe Ruth, since we're talking about the All-Star game, and you wanted someone to come in and tell you how much it was worth, they would have to authenticate the signature. And the way they would do that is they would take something they know Babe Ruth wrote, and they would hold the two things together, and they would start analyzing the details. The details of the letters and the strokes. You know, forensic analysts will tell you that handwriting is as unique to an individual as their fingerprint. And so they'll look at how the strokes go and how the junctions are. They'll look at how the ink bleeds a little bit when you pause on a certain letter, how heavy the pen stroke was. And if it isn't genuine, you see it right away. And the same thing happens in our lives. When the Holy Spirit shows us the perfect person of Jesus and all the great examples of faith in the Bible, all of the sudden we start seeing that maybe we're not quite as great as we thought. Maybe there's work to do. And that's okay. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained this or am perfect, but I press on. In Romans 7, he said, I do not understand my own actions. I don't do what I want to do. I do the very thing I hate. He goes on to say, so now it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. Paul was a conflicted guy, and he wrote most of our New Testament. He was a work in progress. I'm a work in progress. We're all a bunch of works in progress. We're the piece of work, and the Holy Spirit makes the progress. And so Jesus says here, when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. It's a ministry to the past life, to the present life, and finally the future life, because notice how it ends, and judgment. Or literally, the decision of eternity based on the actions of the present. And in the case of those who've responded to the Holy Spirit and they've come into a saving relationship with God and they've been made pure in his eyes, that judgment is heaven. In the case of those who haven't, that judgment is hell. It's eternal separation from the Lord. You know, we don't talk much about hell these days in the church, and it's a shame because Jesus did. He talked more about hell than heaven. I don't know if you knew that. And yet today in the U.S., according to recent statistics, 72% of all people, believers included, admit that they believe in a heaven. But only half of all people, believers included, believe in a literal hell. And it shows in our culture, doesn't it? Because hasn't hell become kind of this punchline in jokes? Shows are made that make light of the fact that it exists. Shows named Lucifer exist. Shows named Reaper, where the devil's personal bounty hunter kind of roams around the earth. That's a show on TV. There's another show called The Good Place. It stars Ted Danson. It's on Netflix. If you haven't seen it, don't waste your life, because here's what it is in a nutshell. It's hell. But instead of being the place the Bible describes, it's actually a neighborhood with ice cream parlors and an ongoing friendship with a demon. That is the world's perspective of hell. They make a joke of it. And yet the Bible says it's a place of burning and fire and darkness and gnashing of teeth and eternal separation from God. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man and how they both died. And Lazarus went to be with Jesus Christ. He went with Abraham. And the rich man went to the place of the dead. And he begged for just a drop of water. And he wasn't allowed. And he said, let me go back and warn people. And they said, no, you can't. If they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if a person comes back from the dead. I remember coming to Christ, and when Jesus became a real part of my life, an intentional part of my life, being filled with this sensation that I had just escaped something so bad that I couldn't imagine the full truth of what it was, even if I tried. What's your attitude toward judgment? You ever want to know if someone's a true believer? Ask them that question. What do they think of judgment? Because here's what Jesus says. When the Holy Spirit comes, and that means comes into your life as well, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, no one ever came into a saving relationship with Jesus on their own. Paul said we were dead in our sin. You know, the last time I checked, dead people don't rise themselves, except for Jesus. No dead person ever just got up on their own. Lazarus had to be commanded to leave that tomb. Every person that Jesus rose from the dead was risen by the power of God. I used to work in the hospital with my wife, and we would see dead people in the ER or on the OR. Part of my job as a cop at the hospital was to escort the morgue, and we saw plenty of corpses. And I would see from time to time the moment a person died. I would also see when a person was on the verge, and they had flatlined, and there was just that few moments where they could be resuscitated, and they were. It was never because of that person. It was because that physician infused life into their body. And the same thing happens with us spiritually. Nobody just gets up and saves themselves without the Holy Spirit infusing life into their soul. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry to come alongside the unbeliever and draw them into a relationship with Jesus. He then builds them in that relationship with Jesus, guiding them, convicting them of righteousness, and finally revealing the future relationship with Jesus, the promise of heaven that all believers are given. If you've never received the Holy Spirit in your life, maybe you've gone to church your whole life. Maybe you're searching for answers. Maybe you were baptized as a tiny infant child, but you can't remember a time when you intentionally said, Lord, I'm going to give you everything. I want your Spirit in my life. I surrender to your Lordship. You will be my King for all of eternity. I'm going to follow you and keep your command. If you've never made that kind of intentional commitment to the person of Jesus Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit as an indwelling member of the Trinity in your life, then I want to invite you to do that. Don't do it when you get home. Don't wait. Make it now.